John 19, 38 through 42. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was sacrificed, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews. Preparation day for the tomb was nearby. May God add his reading, blessing to the reading of his word.
Webster's dictionary defines a fetish as an object that is believed to have magical power to protect or aid its owner. An example of a fetish comes from the Old Testament story when the children of Israel were wandering through the wilderness. God was feeding them manna, and they got tired of manna because that's all they had to eat. What's for breakfast? Manna. What's for lunch? Manna. What's for dinner? Manna. They got so tired of manna, they began to grumble. God tired of their grumblings, and he sent serpents among them to judge them. They were fiery serpents, and when they were bitten, they died. Apparently very, very venomous serpents. Moses cried out to God for mercy, and God said to Moses, what you need to do now is build a brazen serpent, or create a brazen serpent. Put it on a pole, hold it up, and then whoever is bit, if they will simply look at that serpent, they will be healed. And so Moses did. Anybody who looked at that serpent was then healed. That story is in Numbers chapter 21, and then that brass serpent disappears. We don't know where it went from there. Until 700 years later. By this time, the Israelites have taken the promised land. David and Solomon had established a kingdom and led the kingdom in his glory years. And from the death of Solomon, it was kind of a long, steady spiritual decline. And then it comes to the kingdom of a man named Hezekiah. Hezekiah was in the line of David. If David's the first king, Hezekiah was the 15th king. It was about the year 700 BC, about 700 years after the time of the story I just told you. He called the nation to repentance. And here's what 2 Kings 18:4 says. Hezekiah removed the high places. Now, a high place was a place on the hill where they would build an altar to their pagan gods. And so that's the high place. He destroyed those. He broke the images. The Israelites had fallen into idolatry. They had images they bowed down to, and Hezekiah destroyed them. He cut down the groves. They would plant sacred groves of trees where that would be a sacred place where they would worship. He cut those down. And then it says this, he broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. Isn't it interesting that 700 years after that brazen serpent was created, when most people think, well, that thing's long gone, it appears again in your Bible as an object of worship. The children of Israel burned incense to it. They thought it had magical powers to answer their prayers. Somewhere along the way, that brazen serpent had become a fetish. Hezekiah had it destroyed. That's what a fetish is. When I was in Israel, I discovered that Christianity has a lot of fetishes. I want to focus on one this morning that's related to the empty tomb. And Gooch, if you'll go ahead and show the first picture here. And maybe, Tony, could you shut these lights off here? And maybe that would help you see a little better. One of these days we're getting a new projector, I promise, and these pictures will be more clear, but you should get an idea of what we're seeing here. What you're looking at is something called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. I'm going to tell you the story about the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and it really begins in the Gospels. In that passage that we just read, I want to back up a few verses and read a little more from John's Gospel, chapter 19. This is verse 17. It says that Jesus, bearing his cross, went forth to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. Now, the word that's translated skull is the Greek word cranion. It sounds very similar to cranium, doesn't it? And in fact, that's where we get the word. The cranium is the part of the skull that encases the brain. That Hebrew word, it's really Aramaic, Hebrew Aramaic, Golgotha, is just another word for skull. So he mentions twice in this text that this is a place of the skull. The place of the skull, it's Golgotha, it all means the same thing. So Christ was crucified at Golgotha. If you look that word up in the Greek dictionary, here's the definition you'll find. Golgotha is a knoll near Jerusalem. Now, there's a word we don't use often anymore. You know what a knoll is? Just a little hill. That's what a knoll is. If your image of Christ being crucified is he was on this Mount Calvary overlooking Jerusalem, you might want to revise your image of the crucifixion. In fact, the text nowhere says he was crucified on a hill. And as much as I love the old rugged cross, it just doesn't say on a hill far away. It says at Golgotha. In fact, our tour guide suggested that Jesus was probably crucified at the crossroads of two main thoroughfares because that's the way the Romans did it. They wanted to make it a public spectacle. To the Romans, crucifixion was an in-your-face event. They wanted everybody to see it. So you might just want to kind of adjust your picture of what the crucifixion was like. In the text that Michael read a few moments ago, the text says that after Jesus died, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. So I want to take his body, I want to bury this body. Now we know from Matthew's gospel that Joseph of Arimathea owned a tomb that had not been used. This text doesn't tell us that, but Matthew does. So he's got his own tomb and he wants to bury Jesus there. So Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. There came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. He's the one to whom Jesus said, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, how can I be born again? I'm a grown man. And Jesus says, except you're born of the Spirit and water, you can't see the kingdom of heaven. And that's what triggered John 3:16. So that's who Nicodemus is. He came and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. And they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloths with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is, to bury their dead. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. In the garden, there was this new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. Here's what we learn from this text. Jesus was crucified at a place called Golgotha. Adjacent to this Golgotha place, there's a garden. In that garden is a new tomb, in which no one has ever been laid. It belongs to Joseph of Arimathea, apparently a very wealthy man. Now, if it sounds strange to say it was a tomb in which no man had ever been laid, that's because we don't reuse tombs. I mean, when somebody's buried, that's their spot, right? We don't exhume them and bury somebody else there when it's done. But this is first century Palestine. They did things differently there. In fact, in many parts of the world today, they do the same thing. What they'll do is they'll put the body in the tomb until the flesh falls away. And when all that remains is the bones, and I know this sounds really gruesome, but when all that remains is the bones, they'll collect the bones. And in the first century, they would put those bones in a stone jar. It was called an ossuary. And then the tomb was free to be used again. So conceivably, Joseph's family could use this tomb year after year after year, generation after generation. It had never been used. He says, I'll let us lay the body of Christ in this tomb. You know, it would be interesting, though, whether Joseph ever actually used it as a tomb after this. Because you know the rest of the story. The next morning, Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb, and she finds it empty, and Jesus has risen from the dead. You know, it'd just be interesting, though, if Joseph, after this, said, well, I don't know if we can use this tomb anymore or not. That's a pretty sacred place. Although, if you ever buried a body with the hope of a resurrection, this would be the place, wouldn't it? I mean, whoa, this is, we will rise again one of these days. All of this took place in about the year 30 AD. So bear with me here as I walk through a little timeline, okay? Christ died in Golgotha. He's buried in this garden tomb right next door. He rises again 3 days later. That's 30 AD. Fast forward 40 years. The Romans who controlled Jerusalem have had their fill of the rebelliousness of the Jews. And so they have sent their soldiers to destroy the city of Jerusalem. During his ministry, some disciples of Christ came to him one day as they were standing around the temple. And they pointed out how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts. What a beautiful building this is. And it apparently was a gorgeous, beautiful, large building. In fact, if you ever see a picture of modern-day Jerusalem, central in the picture will be this golden dome. That's a Muslim mosque, or the mosque is down the way, but the golden dome, that's the Dome of the Rock, and it sits about where we think the temple sat. When you look at that picture, imagine in your mind another structure twice the size, because it's a pretty impressive structure. The temple was about twice that size, and it was built of solid rock. And Jesus said to his disciples, "As for these things which you behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." You see that temple? It's massive, it's beautiful, it's indestructible, but it will be destroyed. No stone will remain on top of another stone. And in 70 AD, that's exactly what happened. The Romans marched in and demolished the temple and said, "You can't worship there anymore because there isn't there." And when you go to the Temple Mount, there's no sign of a temple. Oh, there's this dome on the rock. That's a Muslim deal. But the temple is gone, just like Jesus said. Jerusalem lay in ruins for 65 years. And then in the year 135 AD, another Roman emperor, his name was Hadrian, decided for some reason to rebuild Jerusalem. One of the first things that he had built in Jerusalem was a temple to the goddess Venus. Now, that may sound like a throwaway line to you, but hold that thought in mind because I'll come back to it in a few moments. Fast forward another 189 years. And with this, I'll stop with the dates, but let me put it in perspective. The year is 324 AD. Remember, Christ died about 30 AD, so this is not quite 300 years later. So from the time of Christ's death to the time of what I'm about to tell you, it's almost 300 years. It's a long time. 300 years ago, at this point, there was no United States of America, was there? Some colonies, maybe, but no United States. A lot can change in 300 years. So in 324, Constantine was the emperor of Rome. His mother was a professing Christian, and she wanted to make a pilgrimage to Israel, particularly to Jerusalem. She had it in her mind that she would like to find the remnants of the cross on which Christ was killed 300 years later. Well, that's a trick, isn't it? So there's a story about her. Her name is Helena. And it's a story about visions and dreams. And I don't believe a word of it, but I'll tell you the story. The story is that she prayed that God would show her where the cross of Christ was. And there was a bolt of lightning that hit a certain place on the ground. And she said, "That's the place." She sent her workmen to start digging. And sure enough, they dug up three crosses. Well, one of them surely was the cross on which Christ died. How do you know which one it is? Well, there were lepers in Jerusalem at the time. She had a leper come and touch the crosses. He touched the first cross, nothing happened. He touched the second cross, nothing happened. He touched the third cross, and he was miraculously healed. So this cross must be the cross on which Christ died. As I said, I don't believe a word of this, but that's the story. Whatever she found, she took a part of it and she gave it to the Bishop of Jerusalem and sent the rest back to Constantinople, where her son had set up his rule in the Empire of Rome. From Constantinople, pieces of that cross were shipped all over the Western Empire, and they became fetishes in the churches. They like to call them relics. And they would bow down and worship and pray over those pieces of the true cross. Just like the brazen serpent that the Israelites burned incense to, wasn't it? While she was in Jerusalem, Helena also wanted to know where the tomb was where Christ had been laid. There was a Christian tradition that said the tomb of Christ was in the place where that temple to Venus had been built. I told you I'd come back to that, didn't I? There we go. So Constantine sent workers to dismantle the temple to the goddess Venus. And sure enough, below it, they found several tombs carved out of limestone rock. His workmen decided that this particular tomb was probably the tomb in which Christ had been laid, and they cut away everything there except a block of limestone. So when they were done, there was no tomb, there was just a block of limestone. But that limestone is the place where Christ had laid and where he had risen again. They constructed a roof over the top of it. They put a porch on it. They had porticos around it. And that became a sacred place because that was the place of the resurrection. Just down the way, there was a jagged rock. They said, that rock is Golgotha. That is Mount Calvary. So they cut off a portion of that rock and they put it in a courtyard near this limestone pillar that they had carved out. And they said, there's Golgotha where Christ died. There's the tomb where he rose again. And that was the beginning of what you see on the screen up there, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Now, politically, Jerusalem has been a very unstable place through the years, and so chapels and buildings have been built and torn down and built back again. But in 1099, oh, I promise no more dates. I'm sorry, I lied. About 1,000 years ago, the Crusaders seized Jerusalem and built a permanent structure on that spot. And it remains to this day. Now, I don't know which part of this building the Crusaders built, but part of that building behind me is 1,000 years old. You ever seen a 1,000-year-old building? That's pretty impressive in itself, isn't it? It has become a sprawling complex because they've added to it and built this and built that, and it is now occupied by six different sects of Christianity. The Roman Catholics claim a portion of it. The Armenians claim a portion of it. The Greek Orthodox claim a portion of it. The Syrians claim a portion of it. The Ethiopians claim a portion of it. And the Coptics claim a portion of it. And sometimes the only thing dividing the portions from each other is the tile is different on the floor and the decoration is different. It's just the most remarkable thing to walk into and look at. It's strictly regulated as to who can play music when and who has services where at what time. I wish I could say it's a temple of peace, but these are men, and men aren't always peaceful. On YouTube, there are videos of fistfights breaking out between priests in these different religions. Can you imagine such a thing in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre? This may indeed be the place where Christ's body was laid. In fact, the study I've done since being in Israel, I'm inclined to think it is. But it has become a giant fetish. If you'll advance the slide, sir. Thank you. Oh, I'm sorry this picture isn't better than it is. I took a picture and it didn't turn out well, so I pulled this off the internet. Do you see these little glass boxes down here on either side of that altar? Above the altar, there's the crucifix. Can you see that much? See, I know the picture, so I know what you're looking at, and I'm not sure you do, so I'll explain. But you got this beautiful altar and crucifix, and on either side, the glass block with the rocks. Those are the rocks that Constantine's workers pulled out and said, that's Golgotha. But notice how elaborate this is. You've got this beautiful altar behind it. You've got these candles burning before it. And if you were in that place and you stood around long enough, you'd see the priests come and do their incense before it. I think the brazen serpent would fit right in here because that's just what the Israelites did, wasn't it? Here's something I'd never heard of, if you'll advance the slide again. That is a stone slab, and I'm sorry for the quality of the picture. The picture is really better than it looks, but it is what it is. That is called the Stone of Anointing. I had never heard of such a thing. The Bible says nothing about it. This is extra biblical. But the thought is that it was on this stone that Joseph of Arimathea and Pilate laid the body of Christ to prepare it for burial. Now, if you'll see the next slide, people stood in line to do this What they're doing is falling down on their face and praying. They're anointing it with perfume. It's a very fragrant place, by the way. They're crying and they're praying as if this stone can do something for them. That's a fetish. Let's advance again. What you're seeing now is inside the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. There's this large round area, rotunda with a dome over the top. And inside is this building. That's called the edicule. We did not enter the edicule because the line was frankly too long and we didn't think it was worth the time. Had we gone in, we would have seen two different rooms. One room contains a stone, which they call the angel's stone. What they claim is that stone that sealed the tomb of Jesus, it broke and they took a portion of it and they put it in there. So if you want to see part of the stone that supposedly sealed the tomb, supposedly it's in there. And then, you remember that limestone block I told you about? If you'll advance your slide, you'll see that limestone rock. Notice the rock is surrounded by a marble tablet that is inscribed on all four sides. The reason that is there is because in the 14th century, Christian pilgrims who visited this place treated that just like that slab of anointing I showed you a moment ago. They'd hug it, they'd cry over it, they'd rub their hands on it, and it was rubbing it away. So to protect it from wearing away, they surrounded it with marble plaques on all four sides. This is said to be the single most holy site in all of Christianity, because this is said to be the place where Christ rose from the dead. But with the burning of the incense and the candles and the carryings on of the pilgrims, it today is just a fetish. That brazen serpent that Moses made, you can almost see it behind it, can't you? I mean, the people burning incense to this block of stone. That's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Now I'm going to take you to another place. This is a place called, and don't advance yet, I'll set this up a minute. This is a place called Gordon's Calvary, otherwise known as a garden tomb. It's a little different story. This story starts in 1867, 2 years after. I lied a lot about those dates today. I just wasn't thinking. 1867 was 2 years after the American Civil War, if that kind of helps you put things in time. Archaeologists on the north side of the city of Jerusalem uncovered an ancient tomb. It was just outside the Damascus Gate of Jerusalem, next to a rocky knoll, that some claimed was Golgotha, the place of the skull. It's called Gordon's Calvary because a major general from Britain, his name was Charles Gordon, visited the site in 1883, and I want to show you what he saw. This is an old picture. Oh, it really gets washed out back there, doesn't it? I put this old picture because today, on top of the hill, there's a wall and there's a bus station in front of it, and it's just really obscured and eroded away. This is how it looked in the late 1800s. And if you'll notice, just to the left of center, kind of up above the center, you see those two black holes? See what I'm talking about? Those are caves in the rock. And if you have a little bit of an imagination, you can almost see a skull, the sockets and the nose and the outline of a face. General Gordon saw this and he said, that place looks like a skull. Why did they call the place where Jesus was crucified the skull or Golgotha? Well, now it's obvious. We can see it with our own eyes. That's Golgotha. And you can't see it in this picture, but just to the left, not far, just to the left of the picture, is this garden tomb. And so General Gordon said, this is where Christ was crucified, and that's where his body was laid. And that's now known as the garden tomb. Let me show you what it looks like. I'm so sorry it's not better. I'm going to quit apologizing, though. And I wish when I took this picture, I'd waited till the guy in the middle was moved. Because you see the guy smack in the middle, that rectangle in front of him. That is a door into the tomb where they believe that Christ was laid. Let me show you a picture of inside looking out. Can you see that well enough? Know who you're looking at? Come on, folks. Can you tell who that is? Okay. So Tony and Cindy are with us there. We're inside looking out. Let's advance the slide. You see to Tony's side, there's this iron grate. So I took a picture of that. That's the slab. Then I put my camera above that grate. If you'll advance the slide one more time, that's the slab inside the tomb. This is the garden tomb. Is this the place where the body of Christ was laid? Well, I don't know. Nobody knows. But I'm struck with the contrast between this and the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. No candles are burning here. There's no incense. There's no rigmarole. There's just a quiet contemplation of a Savior who died and was buried and rose again. And there is an empty tomb to testify that he in fact rose. But you know, when all is said and done, I'm not sure it really matters what the place was. I'm going to read to you from Luke's gospel about the resurrection. He says, upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the sepulchre, they being the women. They were bringing spices they had prepared. Certain others came with them. They found the stone rolled away. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. I think these are angels. They look like men. And the women were afraid. They bowed down their faces to the earth. And the men said to them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. And see, that's the message of Christianity. Not that there's a place you can go to and burn incense and fall on your face and God will somehow be moved and hear your prayers and that little fetish will serve. He is risen. We're not looking for places and things. We're serving a risen Christ, the Lord of lords and King of kings. And I think that's a good reminder as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper together. See, it would be real easy for the elements of this little ceremony to become fetishes, wouldn't it? That as we hold that bread on our hand, we look at that and think, oh, this is the body of Christ. And oh, and pray over that piece of bread. There's nothing in that bread. It's just a reminder of his body that was broken for us on the cross. And it's the same with the juice. There's nothing special about this juice. It was purchased at the store like you buy juice. It's just juice, except in this context, it's a reminder of the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. So this morning, as you partake of the elements, look at that bread and remember the body of Christ. It was broken for you. And then when that cup comes along, look at that cup and remember the blood that he shed for your sins. And it's that blood that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We don't worship these things. They are not fetishes. They are reminders of the one we do worship. And there is a sense in which when we take the Lord's Supper, that in itself is an act of worship. So let's prepare to worship together, shall we? If the deacons I talk to will come up and they'll remove that cloth, we'll pray. And as they're coming, let me explain how we do this here. In a moment, they'll remove the cloth and then we'll pray over the bread and we will distribute the bread. If you'll hold your peace until everyone has been served, and then we'll all partake together and we'll do the same with the cup. And as they're folding that, I'm going to ask God's blessing on our time. And on the bread as well, and we'll just keep things moving. Father, I thank you for the privilege of having been to these places, but I also thank you that my hope, my trust is not in either one of them. My trust and my hope is in the one who is not here, but who is risen. May that be the focus of our time as we join together around your table. Bless now this bread. May it call to memory that body, that precious body of Christ that he so willingly gave on our behalf. May it draw us closer to you. Accept this as an act of worship and build us up in our faith together. In Jesus' name, amen.